Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
All right, good morning. If you want to find a seat, check one, two. Okay, if you guys want to find a seat, I love the energy in the room. We got a lot to cover today. We're back in the book of Exodus, and just to kind of, you know, how did we get to where we're at? Well, we've gone through a whole lot, but I want to just kind of highlight this last little bit. Ever since God has taken the people of Israel out of Egypt, freed them from their slavery to them, he's been revealing himself to them. And in chapters 20 through 23, we see him giving the law. This is as the king over this people. These are the things that he wants them to live by. This is, he establishes the foundation with the Ten Commandments. And then he kind of gives a day-to-day. This is what this would look like in those chapters 20 to 23. And then last week, we see a covenant confirmed through blood with the people of Israel. And chapters 25 now through 40 are, if we're being honest, they're the part of the Bible where you tend to maybe get a little glossy-eyed, right? This time, I'm really going to focus. I'm really, and sometimes it's hard, right? So I just want to acknowledge that. Sometimes there are things in the scripture that there aren't as exciting, if we want to put it that way. But every jot and tittle of the word of God is there for a purpose. It is there for our good and for God's glory. And so that's why we're continuing on in Exodus. We're not going to just say, hey, let's study another book now. We got up to 24. Let's call it good. But what we're going to see, there's this going to be this repetition, 25 through 31. This is how you come in to the presence of God. He's going to give them the tabernacle and what all of that looks like. And then there's going to be this incident with the people seeking God in their own way, a golden calf, and the destruction that happens as a result of that. And then 35 through 40, once again, we're going to be hearing about the tabernacle. So 25 through 31, this is how you're to build it. 35 through 40, and they built it. So we're not going to cover every little thing today. We're going to cover a big chunk of scripture. We're not going to get down to every detail because we're going to come around again to this in the weeks to come. So just keep that in mind. Now, last week, as chapter 24 was preached, we see that there's this covenant that is made, blood is shed. The majority of the people are at the bottom of the mountain, and then there's 70 elders plus Nadab and Abihu and Moses and Aaron who come up on the mountain, and they are able to see God. And then we find at the end of the chapter, Moses then goes further up. And what this is a model for what we're going to see in the tabernacle. The majority of the people outside. This will be the courtyard. There are the priests, those who are privileged to do so, come into the holy place. And then there's going to be one person, one time a year, who goes into the Holy of Holies. And so this tabernacle is needed, though, for the people of God, if God is going to go with them. He wants them to know that his presence will go with them. And he has made a way for that to happen. I want us to be thinking about, like, some things we just take for granted sometimes. But, like, can you answer me why God would do any of this? Like, why would God look at us who continually shake our fists and rebel against him, say, hey, I'm going to make a way that you can come into my presence. I'm not going to wait for you to come halfway. I'm not going to wait for you to kind of figure it out. I am going to tell you the plan. I'm going to provide everything for you so that you can come into my presence, so that then you can live the life that I've designed you to live, so that you can have life and have it abundantly. And this is what he does. And this is the pattern that we're going to see in the Old Covenant. But I hope by the time we're done here this morning, we would see this is the pattern that he's given us in the New Covenant as well. God has made the way. Sometimes people are well-meaning. Maybe we could put it that way. If we're putting it, the bottom line is that people are prideful. And they're like, I'm going to find God in my way. You ever heard anyone say that? I'm gonna come to God on my terms. And what this passage is going to show us over and over again is that you cannot come to God on your own terms. If you do, you will be destroyed. And so this morning, I want us just to take a moment to pray and say, God, am I seeking you in the way that you have prescribed me to seek you? Have I found you in the way that you have prescribed me to find you? Or am I in sin and need to repent this morning? I'm praying that by the time we're done here this morning, everyone would say, I know him, I have fellowship with him, and I have found him in the way that he has prescribed and not in my own way. All right, so let me pray for us and then we're going to get into it. God, we're so thankful for your word today. God, every word is from you. And so this morning we come with anticipation of what your Holy Spirit wants to teach us today. God, we want to acknowledge, first of all, as we've already talked about today, God, that you are loving and compassionate, and Lord, you are not like us. God, you are holy in every way. You're a God of mercy and grace, and a God of detail and instruction. And as we look at the text this morning, I pray that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that these things I've just mentioned would only become larger in our minds as a result of our study today, and that we would leave here better worshipers than what we came in. God, if there's anyone here who has missed the gospel, they feel like they are okay with you, they're right with you based on their own actions, based on their own ideas, God, would you show them that they're not okay if they're in that place today? God, would you lead them in the way everlasting? Lord, may the truth be that you are the way, the truth, and the life. May that be our heart's cry this morning by the time we're done here today. So God, lead us, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everyone needs a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and slip up your hand. We want to be able to study God's word together. So maybe you slipped out thinking, man, all I need is my sandals today. And you forgot that you had needed a Bible too. Just put up your hand, and as you do, turn to Exodus chapter 25. And as I mentioned, 25 through 31 is going to be the giving of the tabernacle. We're going to try to get to the end of 27 today. Now, just to give you a little heads up as to how we're going to be doing this, we're going to have a short point one, okay? We're going to have a very long point two, and point three will be us applying what we've learned today by partaking of the Lord's Supper together, okay? So if you're looking at watches, trying to figure what's going on, okay, I've given you a heads up, okay? So three actions. If we would come into the presence of God, I pray that's everyone's desire here today. I want to know God. I want to come into his presence. Three actions to come into his presence. First, embrace the gift offered. Embrace the gift offered. And what God is going to show Moses on the mountain, we're going to see this phrasing over and over again, that he showed him these things. Hebrews 8:5 gives us a little bit of an understanding as to what is going on here. The things that Moses is showing, it says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And so just keep this in mind as we read through these things. I think it's not just simply he's giving these very detailed instructions, but I think he's also been given a visual as to what these things look like. And if you were to kind of, you know, Google some of these things, and you would look at these different items, you're like, hey, this person put it different than this person, and this person put it different than this person. I think that the reality is, if it was just based on the word, Moses may not have got it right, but based on what he saw, and then with the details, he was able to do exactly what God had asked him to do. So the first thing that you're going to need if you're going to build a tabernacle are materials, right? And God, of course, could have just provided it, you know, just could have thrown a tabernacle down there and said, hey, this is where I'm going to hang out now. But instead, he wants to use his people, and he wants to give them the gift of giving. We see this as we get into it. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And so the Lord is giving not just Moses, not just the priests, he's giving every person in Israel the opportunity to give. Now, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he could have said, this is exactly what you must give me. If not, I will punish you. But that's not what he does he? Instead, he says, I want you to give as your heart is moved to give. I want you to give willingly of that which I have given to you. It's the same pattern that we see for the believers in the church. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we see this, that God wants us to give based on willing hearts. In 2 Corinthians 8, 4, we can see that the believers there begging for the opportunity to give. Is that our heart in Canada 2024 as believers? Do you want to beg the Lord that he might let you give to his work? If it's not that case, then I think we should be warned to say, hey, does the materialism that I live in as a Canadian, is it taking a little bit of a grip on my heart? Do I kind of look at all my possessions as all my possessions, or do I look at it as these are all the things that God has given me? How could I not but give back to him for what he has given to me and want to do so willingly and not under compulsion? You know, we don't often talk about giving at Redemption. This whole digital thing has changed a lot, right? When we started almost 14 years ago, there was this thing called an offering plate. You guys remember those? Okay, and we would hand them around. Why? Because people actually carried money with them. Okay, you know, nobody does that anymore, and so we've kind of changed the way we do things. But to give is to worship, and we ought to be a people who willingly give. And I love what we see next, that God wants us to give, not based on what we don't have, but based on what he has given us. And we see this variety of things that God has given them in verses 3 to 7. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. All of these things they had. Why? Because God had given it to them when they left Egypt. Remember that? Right? He says, go to your neighbors and ask for them of belongings. And this is obviously some of the list that they received from them. And God had supplied all of these things, and now he's giving them the opportunity to give back based on what they had. Some maybe didn't have gold, but some had the linen, and some had the goat's hair, and right? Like they all had the opportunity to give as God laid on their hearts. Each one must decide how they will contribute. It was true then, and it's true today. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is what God expects of his church, of his people, to be generous and to not give under compulsion. And then that's how he is brought glory and honor. And so, you know, not the main thing in this text, but it does give us a chance to stop and think about, okay, how do I use my resources for God's glory? The things that he's given me, how do I use those things that he might be glorified and honored? And so These people are given the gift to give. And then he says in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The purpose of this, their giving, is so that a sanctuary might be built so that their Lord might dwell in their midst. A sanctuary, a place of worship, that they would understand that this is where they meet with God. It's a word that we don't often use anymore. I mean, maybe it's just, you know, 14 years here in meeting in a gymnasium. We don't often think of this as the sanctuary, right? But I remember as a kid, you know, you'd be running around the church, but you guess what? You didn't run where? In the sanctuary. Because that's where you met with the Lord. And this is the picture here. This is the place where they will meet with God. God in their midst. As they move from place to place, this is why a tabernacle must be built and not the temple, which would be built later. They will be moving, and they need God with them as they move. And Ross says this, humans are made for God, made to find their truest life in intimate communion with him. And again, I want us to be in awe of the fact that the all-holy, powerful God desires that we might have a relationship with him. But you must come to him in his way. We're going to see that over and over again this morning. But I want you to stop and think, do you know him? Do you come into his presence with joy and thanksgiving? Well, what does it take for you and I to come into his presence? Is it an easy thing? Is it a big deal? Yes, we're going to see it's a very big deal. But God is turning the tide. Remember, back in Genesis 3, sin comes into the world and they start moving east. Every time there's rebellion, they move east, they move east, they move east. And now God is saying, listen, I'm now coming back into your presence. Back in the garden, there's this beautiful picture of God with Adam and Eve. And as a result of sin, we've been driven out. But God is making a way that his people might come into his presence once again. What a joy, what a privilege it is that we might come into his presence. And all of this foreshadowing what? John 1:14, where God himself took on flesh and dwelt among us. So that what? So that we might come into the presence of the Father. As we're going to go through the tabernacle, we're going to see that our sin prevents us from coming to him. Blood must be shed. This is why Christ had to come. Have you received the gift offered to you to give? Secondly, but maybe some here this morning for the first time, have you accepted the free gift of life through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Have you embraced that gift in his way? As we look at the second point here, we're going to observe the precision needed. You cannot come to him on your terms. You must come to him on his terms. As Yahweh gives the instructions to Moses, there is no freedom to make any changes to what God is instructing. Look at verse 9. He says, to build it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Right? You're not going to see any words like approximately, roughly, around, about, close to. Like, he's giving exact details as to how they are to come into his presence. Anybody a builder here? Any builders? I guess we're in trouble. We got like two of them. Okay, three. Okay. Maybe that's why most of us have glassy eyes, okay? You're like, oh, this is building stuff. I don't know. Just tell me when it's done, and I'll move in, right? But you can appreciate, if you're a builder, the details that are here. That if you don't do things in a right way, it doesn't work, right? It falls apart, and God is making it very clear that there's a specific way that we must come into his presence. He's going to start with the focus on furniture, a focus on furniture in the Holy of Holies. And he's going to work out from there to the holy place and into the courtyard. And so he begins with the Ark of the Covenant. It says in verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. Now, a cubit, I mean, the best we know from today is like it was from the tip of your fingers down to your elbow was a measurement about 18 inches. Okay, is kind of best we can understand as far as that measurement goes. But they're to make this in a specific size. And he says, you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put it into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. And so this is this beautiful item. It is overlaid entirely with gold. And really what it is it's a box, right? It's a box. And what are they going to put in there? The Ark of the Testimony, the two tablets that God's going to give them with the Ten Commandments on it, right? We kind of just take these things for granted, like, where am I supposed to put this, right? Where am I supposed to put these tablets? Well, God made it very clear they're to put these tablets into the Ark. It was the basis of God's covenant with him, his word, his covenant to them. And he's always faithful to his word. And so this becomes the centerpiece in the tabernacle. This piece of furniture was very holy and not to be touched by human hands. That's why the pole was to remain in there, right? One pole on one side, one pole on the other. When it's time to move, why? It's a tabernacle. It's not in one place. They're going to move. Then what they're to do is they're to use the pole. And if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, the Ark of Covenant gets stolen. And they're going to bring it back. Somebody comes up with the bright idea. Let's throw it on an ox cart, right? And it's about to hit the ground, the Ark of the Covenant. This guy goes to reach out to save it. And what? He's struck dead. You cannot come into the presence of God and in your own way. And we just see the seriousness of this object. Why is it such that this handmade thing with gold, why is it if you touch it, you die? It's because the presence of God is there. We see this in verses 17 to 22. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This lid, the top of the ark, is very significant. The mercy seat, we hear in this wording that this is the place of mercy. And we find in Leviticus 16, verses 12 through 16, if you want to look it up for yourself later, but Leviticus 16, 12 through 16, that the high priest, one time a year, after sacrificing both a calf and a goat, would sprinkle this blood upon the mercy seat for atoning of the people's sin. And so this is how they are able to come into God's presence, is through the blood being shed. We see these 2 cherubim. You know, sometimes people think of cherubim as like those fat baby, you know what I mean? Like that's not cherubim, okay? We're not really sure, for sure, what they look like. The last time we've seen cherubim in the Old Testament was when they were standing at the entrance to Eden, guarding, warning anyone who would try to come into Eden who would try to come to the tree of life. And so I think it is in this place and in other places in the tabernacle, they're there to warn. Do not touch the ark. Do not enter into this place, or you will be killed, or you will die. It's God's mercy and grace to warn away people from doing something that would kill them. So, what did it look like? Well, we're not 100% sure, but here's a picture of what it may have looked like, right? And in there, at the beginning, was the Word of God. A couple of other items got added later on. Moses, Aaron's staff was also put in there. But it gives you a little bit of a visual what it may have looked like. The next piece of furniture was to be placed in the holy place. So this picture that we see here, this was the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And that place could only be entered on one day of the year by a high priest. And if he did not do it right, he would not live. So, what's next? Verse 23, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Acacia wood, it's a really strong wood. It's a durable wood. It was something that would last a very long time. And so we see not only the ark is built with it, this table as well is built with it. And it says, you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table should be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings, and you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Okay? Everything is either overlaid with gold or made with pure gold. Again, just we see the uniqueness, the holiness of these items. The items fit for a king. Even the flagons, right? Does anyone have any flagons that are gold at home? You're like, what's a flagon? Okay, that's what everybody, hopefully you're still with me, okay? They were like a pitcher. Okay, a pitcher or you know what you would put liquids in, the top would be a little bit more narrowed, and so this is what a flagon was. It was just another tool that they were using on this table. There to bring, we find later, 12 loaves that were to be placed on the table each week. It was to symbolize God's presence with them. Show bread. It has been translated to show that God was with them. If you were to go to a home that's been abandoned, you would not expect any food to be there, right? But if there's food there, then you know that there is someone there. And this is somewhat of what is being symbolized here. But it's not just that his presence would be there, but that God is their provision. He was the one who has provided for them. Now, ironically, in many pagan temples, they would put out food for their gods, right? We're feeding the gods. And God is instead reversing this and saying, no, I'm the one who has provided for you. In fact, the priests would eat this bread. They would be the ones who have been provided for by the Lord God. And so we have these two important pieces of furniture. The ark, Campbell says this, the ark tells us of the ground of fellowship between God and man, atonement on the basis of righteousness. The table speaks of the substance of that fellowship and the effect of Christ's atonement, communion and fellowship with God through our feeding upon life-giving bread. We may see in Jesus Christ something about bread. Anybody tracking? Okay, we're going to get to that in a little bit, but we're starting to see the word, the bread, all things that are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but they're also communicating truth to the people of God. He is their provision. He invites them to come and have fellowship with him. And then there is one other piece of furniture in the holy place. The graphic, you want to see the showbread table. That's probably what it would have looked like. The loaves of bread, not like our loaves of bread, okay? Okay, you may have been expecting something more loaf-looking like. This is what the bread would have looked like. And would have been replaced on a daily basis. All right? Now, there's one other piece of furniture in the holy place. This is a lampstand. Verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays should be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown for you on the mountain. It's like 70 pounds of the talent, 7 pounds of gold. So we're talking like a lot of gold is being used here to make this. This is where I'm like convinced that he must have had a picture, right? Like, is anyone else confused after you read that? Maybe it's just because I can't build anything, okay? Maybe that was what's going on here. Maybe you're more of the builder type. You're like, oh, yeah, I think I kind of get a picture of what's going on here. He's giving great detail, but you can kind of get muddled in your mind as you're trying to break it down. For example, what is a calyx? Anybody know what a calyx is? Seems pretty important. He keeps talking about it, right? The calyx is between the stem and the flower. It's the bud. And so it's to be an important part of this lampstand. Ross says, this analogy, continuing going back to the almond branches, it is a symbol of renewed life, this lampstand. The lampstand may well have been a symbol of the life-giving light of God. Interesting, too, the idea of the tree. There may also be this allusion back to the Garden of Eden again, to the tree of life. Fascinating that as Jesus comes, we see him fulfilling each of these things, right? He is the light of the world. John 8:12, it says, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Light and life, both of which are symbolized in the lampstand. And again, we could see the picture of what that may have looked like right there. You see the calyxes and then the things that they would use to hold the oil that must be burnt in. And as we're going to see by the end of chapter 27, we're going to see that the light was to burn continually through the evening. And so we see God communicated to us as the Word, the one who is faithful to his Word. We see the bread of life. We see the light. We see the life. Now he begins to give us a picture of where are these pieces of furniture to be put. Chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Okay? Why the cherubim? Again, don't go past these curtains. You go past these curtains when you're not supposed to go past these curtains, you will die. Again, warning. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. Five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make the loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasp, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. This is describing all the inner curtains of the tabernacle. These were to be the most beautiful of the curtains. Next came curtains to protect the other curtains. Verse 7, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is on the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasp into the loops and couple the tents together that it may make a single whole. So we see this picture of them all being kind of looped together and held together. Verse 12, and the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall be hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this and that side to cover it. And so we're just given, again, all of these details, exactly how many clasps there were supposed to be, how they're supposed to be put together. And then we see the outermost covering, verse 14. And you shall make for that tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. And then this tent also had a wooden framework that could be broken down. Verse 15, you shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames. And for the 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus it shall be of both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make the rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Again, just preciseness. This is exactly how you're to build it. This is what we, as we start kind of getting a little like, oh, is it warm in here? I'm getting a little sheepy. What we want to see is that there's, again, this the precision, exactness that God is saying. He wants it built in exactly this way. He repeated in verse 30, just as I have shown you on this mountain. Verse 31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. Again, we see this warning curtain that is put up, a veil. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle outside the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Gold all over in this tabernacle. I got an opportunity to see St. Mark's in Venice, and there's this gold all over it. And there's just something awe-inspiring about seeing this gold. There's just something about that, and that's what God is going for. He wants them to be in awe of who he is. He wants them to know that he is set apart from all else. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the highest royalty that there is. And notice that there is only one entrance into the place. There are not many entrances. There is only one way to come into this place. Every detail is given by God. If you would come into his presence, this is how you must come. This is what the way it must be built. So I'll just have Matthew put that graphic up now of what we've just read, okay? So let me see, how does this work? I don't know if you can see it. Okay. I should have got instructions from Jordan. I don't know how to do the laser pointer thing. Anyway, is the orange button? Sorry. Oh, there we go. Okay, there we go. Okay, thank you. Okay, so here is the Holy of Holies, right? In it, the Ark of the Covenant, and then this in front, right? The veil. The veil that will remain there till when? Till Christ dies, and the moment he breathes his last, the veil is torn. So significant. So beautiful the way that God has, as our eyes are attempted to glaze a little bit this morning, maybe, just again, think about the truths and the wonder of what is being told to us as we think of these things. Then we have the table of the showbread. This, you're like, why is there 3 things? Come again next week, okay? And here's the lampstand. This is the altar of incense, but we'll talk about it next week. And then this is the holy place, right? Who can come in the holy place? Only those who are priests, right? So priests, one guy, one time a year. Where do the rest of the people go? That's where we go next. Verse chapter 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long. Again, we're getting the piece of furniture that's central to now the courtyard. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Now, bronze probably just for its durability, for this that will need to happen over and over again. This is the place where they will make the burnt offerings. The horns, there's a little bit of like, well, what, it wasn't actual horns. It was just these vertical projections on each corner that are referred to as horns. The purpose, they think, is ceremonial. They don't know exactly, but it was often this is where the blood would be placed upon the horns of the altar. Verse 3, you shall make pots for it, to receive its ashes and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans, all the things that they were going to need to make sacrifices on a daily basis. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall be made. You see this again, this repeated phrase, build it exactly how I've shown you. There's no freedom to kind of make up your own way, to do your own thing. It must be built exactly as he has shown. Again, why is there poles here? Why? Because they're continually going to be moving these things. And so this is how they would move this. It seems like only the Ark of the Covenant, the poles remained in there permanently. The others that look like the poles were probably set off to the side. This is where burnt offerings would be made on behalf of the people. Burnt offerings which were for the sins of the people. If you were to come into the presence of God, then your sins must be atoned for. This is what they would have had communicated to them as they came into the courtyard. This is the place where they, if they were to remain in the presence of God, that they must have their sins atoned for. And this was not, as opposed to what some of the Israelites began to think, this was not, this is how I manipulate God so that we're okay, right? Like sometimes you hear Christians, and I use that term loosely, who would just say, you know, I got my fire insurance. I asked Jesus into my heart, and so I'm good. When I die, I'm going to heaven. And that person then just lives however they want to live. We see a whole lot of this in the Old Testament. They're continually doing their sacrifices, but their hearts are far from God. They're just trying to manipulate God to bless them rather than coming with brokenness before a holy God saying, God, I have sinned against you, and I am repentant of my sin. Would you please forgive me? And this is what we ought to, as we approach Christ, as they approach this sacrifice, that they must do so with repentance, or it's just a show. And no forgiveness is then given for those who aren't truly repentant. You know, Samuel, when he was confronting Saul and his sin, 1 Samuel 15:22, he says this, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And again, we just get a bit of a picture of what the altar would have looked like, the bronze altar, where they would have placed the sacrifices for their sins on a daily basis. The sacrifices would have been continual because of why? Because the sin was continual. Lastly, God gives direction to what is this all then encased in? If there's this courtyard that is then described. Verse 9, you shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen and 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three bases. These curtains would have been about 7.5 feet tall all the way around. It's in a rectangular shape. If you're of the old imperial system, 150 feet by 75 feet would have been the measurement. Approximately, I just rounded off for metric, 46 meters by 23 meters, right? And so there's these exact measurements given these curtains. For the gate, there's, again, one way into this place. Verse 16, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen, 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars and with them four bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And so there's this gate that's in the middle of the east side. Again, this is a picture of the, every time they rebelled, they kept going east. And is this as if to say, okay, you're coming back to me now. We're going back towards the Garden of Eden. You have to come in through the east gate to come into the presence of the Lord, into this courtyard. It was of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and same kind of picture that we see into the holy place in the Holy of Holies. There's only one gate, again, that can be they can access this place. It would seem this curtain, this on the east side, in the middle, that it would be taken down, folded up during the day so that people could come in, and then it would be closed at night. From the outside of the curtain, being 7.5 feet tall, you could see the top of the tabernacle as you stood outside. You could see the place where God dwelt. It was an invitation for the people to come into his presence, to come into the courtyard, to be made right with him through sacrifice for their sins. God is offering the treasure that Adam and Eve had had, to be in his presence, to come into his presence. God, through his gracious provision, is making a way for his people. And then the last two verses, we're just going to take note of these. You shall command the people of Israel that they shall bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. And we're going to start seeing all that the priests were to do as we get into things next week. So just one last picture of what it would have looked like, this whole thing together. All right, so there we see this gated entrance that they would have come in. And whether it was pulled apart like you see here, or whether it was folded down, what some scholars believe, either way, you would come in through the one way. And right away, you would see that if you were to come into his presence, there must be a sacrifice for sin. If you would stay in his presence, then your sins must be atoned for. His basin, again, will come later. And then, of course, we see the tabernacle one more time. But this was to be put in the middle of the camp as they would go from the mountain. Of course, we won't actually get into that. That's in Leviticus. But we're going to see this in this being built again at the end of the chapter 35 to 40, chapters 35 to 40. If you would come into the presence of God, then you must come in his way. Do we see that? Like over and over and over again, he says to Moses, build it exactly as I have shown you. And we have a whole lot of people in our world today who kind of think, well, I can just come to God on my own terms, in my own way. And this tabernacle is proof positive that that's not the case. God has made it such that you must come in this way. If you don't come in this way, then what happens? Then you die. Then you die. It is the only way that we can come into his presence. I love, let me just see if I can find that quote real quick. There is, he puts it like this. Ross says this. This is not some arbitrary choice on God's part, this building. Just as the result of one pinhole in a spacesuit is death, so also the presence of one scrap of unholiness is deadly in the presence of the Holy One. Isn't that a great way of putting it? Right, we just celebrated the astronauts, right, from 50 years ago in space, right? If you're in space, you have a pinhole in your suit, you're a dead person, right? If you try to enter God's presence in your own way, you will be destroyed. And this is what's being communicated here. And now you and I, 2,000 years post-Christ, can hear with freshness what Jesus says when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One way. As is illustrated here, only one way to God. And he is that perfect sacrifice. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to stop, we're going to think about what's the take home then? As we think about the tabernacle, what should we do with this information? Well, What we need to do is this. We need to worship the one revealed. All of this speaks to who our God is. We need to worship the one revealed. And so we're going to do that through the partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning together. And just for the sake of flow of our time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have the guys, they're going to begin to hand out the elements, and then I'm going to talk through what we've learned about who our God is and as is revealed and pointing to Christ. But I need to warn you, and maybe this comes with freshness this morning, I need to warn you that nobody is to take the Lord's Supper lightly. Just as there's warnings in the Old Testament, if you were to come into God's presence in the wrong way, you would die. So we see that there were people who died because they took the Lord's Supper wrongly. And so, as we celebrate this time together, we need to first and foremost be children of God. You must know Jesus Christ. You must have repented of your sin and placed your hope and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is what we're celebrating this morning. If you have never repented of your sin, then this time of remembrance is not for you. And you are still in your sin and under the condemnation of God. And if you would try to come into his presence, if you would pass from this earth without ever repenting of your sin, when you come into his presence, you will enter into eternal destruction. And so I pray that everyone has repented of their sin here this morning. But then secondly, the warning is this. We cannot be holding on to our sin. We cannot be walking in unrepentance and then partaking of these elements in a flippant way. We must examine our own hearts. God, we should say, search me and try me, God. See if there be any sinful way in me. Lord, if there is, then Lord, I repent of these things. And so I want you to have repentant hearts before you would partake this morning. If you're not repentant, if you are walking in unforgiveness towards someone, then you should let the elements pass before you. But I want us to meditate as we look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as we look back on the tabernacle, what can we learn about our God? First, he is the creator. He is the creator. There's so many elements that, again, remind us of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. As you go through these chapters, and we keep seeing this phrasing, and God said, he is the one who's put all these things together. Gold, all these precious metals, all these precious fabrics, so many different colors. It would have enlivened the senses as they would see these things about who our God is. He is the great creator. He is worthy of our worship. Think of what they would have seen when they were there. Think of the smells of the incense and of the burnt offerings. All of these senses would have been enlivened, and it reminds us that you and I are to be wholehearted worshipers before God. He is the provider. He is the one who made it possible for the people to come into his presence. They didn't come up with anything on their own. They didn't come up with any kind of wisdom of their own to come to God. God had to come to them. He had to make the way. And so he rescued them out of their slavery. He provided the plan for them to be able to come into his presence. He provided the materials that were needed. These actions are displays of his grace. People getting what they did not deserve. They display also his mercy. People not getting what they deserve for their sin. This place of sacrifice reminds us of his love, his willingness to forgive. He's made a way that our sins might be forgiven. He is the provider. But he's also holy. He is holy. This is something that we have lost in our day. We have an apathy, a laissez-faire kind of attitude as we would come before God. But we must remember that he is holy, and to come into his presence in a wrong way would result in destruction for us. It heightens mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness when we understand his holiness. Let us not become apathetic to his holiness and his power. Our sins must be atoned for if we would come into his presence. We also see that he is the God of order and balance. Everything was perfectly planned out. Our God is not unclear about the way to Him. He knows all things, and He has even the most minute details in mind. And then, as we see from the furniture, He is light. He is life. He is the living Word. All of these pieces of furniture in the holy place and then the Holy of Holies pointed to Jesus Christ. John in John 6, 32 and 33 and 35, it says this. Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And John, as he begins to introduce who Jesus is, he says He is the Word, that living Word that was represented in the Ark of the Covenant, and that He is the light of the world, and that if anyone would come to Him, he would have life. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect culmination of all of the things that the tabernacle pointed to. And so this morning, as we celebrate our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not take for granted what He has done on our behalf. See, we're not stuck in the courtyard. We're not just a remnant who get to come into the holy place. We are a people who are able to come in to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, because our Lord and Savior's sacrifice made it such that our sins have been perfectly atoned for. That when God sees us, He does not see us in our righteousness, He sees us in Christ's righteousness. And so we are able to come into His presence. We are able to have fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What joy, what hope is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is who we celebrate this morning. And so I want you just to take a moment. I want you to just pray, examine your own hearts. And in a moment, we're just going to partake together. Praise Him this morning. Thank Him for all that He's done. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes to judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who who are eagerly waiting for him. And so as we look back this morning, we remember his perfect sacrifice, and we look forward to the fact that one day soon, he's coming to get us and to make us his own for all of eternity. And so we celebrate this morning. We remember the words of Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Oh, Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you've made a way that we can enter into your presence. Thank you for Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice. Thank you that our sins have been perfectly atoned for. Lord, thank you that we can have fellowship with you both now and forevermore. Lord, it will be our joy. You will be the highlight of heaven, Lord, to be in your presence, to be with you always. Lord, what a joy that will be. Between now and then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to point others to you. Help us to show those who would be seeking after God. Lord, help us to show them that, Lord, Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And all who would come through him can come to the Father. Lord, may that be our testimony. May that be our burden, our joy to go and to proclaim that word to everyone who would hear. It's your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.